Hello, friends. We'd like to welcome all of you to our Tuesday evening Bible study right here at the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church. I know there are a number of you who always tune in every Tuesday evening to study with us, and today we're going to be studying about the flood. We're looking at Genesis chapter 7. It's going to be the principal passage that we'll be looking at this evening. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. I'd also like to welcome our regular church members and our friends who are here for our Tuesday evening Bible study. You all braved the cold to come on out tonight. We're glad you're here. We have a warm place where we can study together. Well, before we get to our study, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, once again, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather together and open up your word and study this very important passage that we find in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And also, as we look at the parallel of that as it relates to our time and final events, we do pray for the Holy Spirit to guide our hearts and our minds in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when you look at the Bible, it begins with Genesis, which is the beginning of creation. But if you go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you have not only the end of this creation, but you have a new creation that the Bible speaks about. In Revelation chapter 21, there are also a number of parallels between Genesis and Revelation. A lot of the themes and the ideas and even some of the language that we find in the book of Revelation is directly connected to the book of Genesis. So we'll highlight a few of these parallels as we do our study this evening. But today we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 7. In a previous week, we kind of set the stage talking about Noah and the building of the ark. Today we're going to look a little more at the flood. And we'll start in verse 7. It says, "The Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all of your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" What was the condition of the earth? At least the inhabitants of the earth prior to the flood. What was the problem? The Bible describes that every imagination of the heart was what? Evil continually, and what else filled the earth? It says violence filled the earth. So the earth was in a terrible way. It seemed that sin was ruling supreme. And yet you have Noah, who is a righteous man, as it says there in verse 1. It says, "I have found you righteous. You are righteous before me in this generation." Now, Genesis describes the earth coming under judgment, the earth being cleansed by a flood of water. Revelation talks about another judgment that comes upon the earth, and this time the earth isn't cleansed with water, but it is cleansed with what? Fire. And after the earth is cleansed with fire, then God creates a new heavens and a new earth. Kind of like what we read here in Genesis, after the earth is cleansed with water, Noah and his family, they go forth from the ark, and the earth is repopulated. Some other interesting parallels that we have, when it comes to a person coming into a saving relationship with Jesus, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except he be what? Born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then he said, what does it mean to be born again? Jesus said you must be born of water and of the Spirit. Now it's interesting when you think about born of water, that would be baptism, a cleansing from sin. But we also need to be born of the Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit sometimes likened unto in the Bible? Likened unto a dove or likened unto fire. You remember when the disciples gathered together in the upper room, it says there were cloven tongues of fire that came upon them. So as an individual, we need to be washed with the water and cleansed with the fire. The earth as a whole is washed in water at the beginning and then cleansed with fire at the end, and that makes it fit to be the eternal dwelling place of the redeemed. And also the New Jerusalem comes down and is settled upon the earth. So we see some interesting connections there. We also find in Genesis, where it's talking about the flood, that there is clearly a judgment that occurs. Now, how long was Noah preaching before the flood? 120 years. So he was busy building the ark, but while he was building the ark, he was also preaching. What was the message that Noah was preaching before the flood? He was probably calling people to repentance, right? He was probably warning them that a flood was coming. And he was also pointing them, or at least inviting them, to enter into the ark, especially as they reached the end of that 120-year probationary time period. Without a doubt, Noah was inviting the people to come into the ark. Now, someone might say, well, how was everyone able to fit into the ark? You had all the animals in there. Well, it's true. Probably not everyone could fit into the ark, but a lot more than 8 people could have fit into the ark, right? So the invitation was given, come into the ark, come find safety, come be protected when the judgment comes. And of course, just a remnant did respond. Only 8 out of all of the inhabitants of the earth before the flood, only 8 actually entered into the ark. So Noah preached for 120 years. He was preparing an ark of safety. Nearing the end of that 120-year time period, Noah was inviting the people to enter into the ark for safety. Finally, Noah and his family go into the ark, as we're going to see here in just a few moments. Then it says, the door was shut. God shut them in. You can read that, I think, in verse 16. We'll get to that. And then, for a period of time, it seemed that nothing was happening. 7 days. It didn't rain. But then suddenly the rain came. So you have a close of probation when the door shut Noah and his family inside the ark. Those who were outside the ark couldn't get in. Those who were inside the ark, well, they couldn't get out because God shut the door. So probation closed on those living before the flood. There was a period of 7 days, and then the flood came, and final destruction came upon the wicked. A judgment occurred. Now, there's an interesting pattern that's established right here at the very beginning of the Bible. An important pattern that I think we need to understand, especially when it comes to interpreting end time events and prophetic time periods that we find in the Bible. Often God will give a prophetic time period, a probationary time period, and at the end of that probationary time period, God will prepare a remnant. They'll preach a coming judgment, and he will call a group of people to come out from, in this case, the world and enter into the ark. So there is a preaching of judgment. There is a call to repentance. There is a remnant that comes out. In this case, they entered into the ark. Then probation closed, and then judgment fell. So that's the pattern that we see established. And not only is that true here of the 120 years before the flood, but any prophetic probationary time period follows a similar pattern. For example, another time period that we read about in the book of Genesis, and we'll get to this a little later on, when Abraham entered into the promised land, God said to him that his descendants were to be strangers in a foreign land, and of course that was a reference to Egypt, his descendants would be in Egypt, for a period of time. How long were the Israelites to be in Egypt? 400 years. And then God said, at the end of that time period, I will deliver them, I will bring them up out of Egypt, but at the same time, there was a judgment that would occur on the Egyptians, as well as a judgment that would occur upon the Canaanites and the Hittites and the rest of those tribes that were living in Canaan. So we have a prophetic time period. Nearing the end of that prophetic time period, God raises up a prophet. The prophet calls people to repentance. He also warns of a coming judgment, and he leads a group of people out. Of course, the prophet's name is Moses. At the end of that 400-year time period, God raised up Moses. Moses spoke of a coming judgment, which did come upon Egypt. He called a remnant to come out of Egypt, and he led them to the promised land. So we see a similar pattern established. Probation closed for the Egyptians. You had the plagues that fell. The Bible speaks of Pharaoh. His heart was hardened, meaning he had closed his probation. He was set in rebellion against God. So a close of probation, and then judgment falls, but God calls out a remnant. Now we have another time period that we read about in the Old Testament, and that is the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. We read about that in Jeremiah, also, of course, in the book of Daniel. And nearing the end of that 70 years of captivity, when the Jews were in Babylon, God raised up the spirit of prophecy, obviously through Daniel, he was a prophet, but also others like Ezra and Nehemiah. And a remnant was called, a remnant of the Jews, they were called to come out of Babylon and go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. There was also a judgment that fell upon the Babylonians. And that judgment came, well, actually before the judgment fell, there was a close of probation that came upon the Babylonians. You remember that Belshazzar had this great feast, and he used vessels that had been taken from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, and he was drinking wine, and he was praising the gods of gold and silver and so on. And in the midst of this drunken feast, suddenly a hand appears and begins to write on the plaster across from where the throne was, across from the candle, near the candlestick area. He began to write on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, you've been weighed in the balances and you have been found wanting. Probation closes for the Babylonians." And that very night, judgment comes upon Babylon and a remnant is called out. The Jews come out of Babylon and they go back to Jerusalem to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So you see the pattern established? Another prophetic time period, 70 years, probationary time period. At the end of that time period, a prophet is raised up, probation closes, judgment falls, and a remnant is called to come out. Well, we have a very significant time period also in the book of Daniel. We call it the 490-year time prophecy, or the 70 weeks. And that time period began with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in 457 BC. It extends all the way to the time of Jesus. It actually reaches its final conclusion in 34 AD when Stephen is stoned. Now that's a probationary time period that God had given to the Jewish people. Nearing the end of that 490-year time period, as you're coming closer to 34 AD, God again raised up the spirit of prophecy. Of course, you have John the Baptist before Jesus calling Israel to repentance. You have Christ himself calling Israel to repentance. You have the apostles after the ascension of Jesus again calling Israel to repentance. You have Stephen that gives this very powerful sermon calling Israel, the religious leaders, to repentance. They reject that message. They reject that warning. As a result, probation closes for the Jewish nation at the stoning of Stephen in 34 AD. A remnant then is called out because it says that persecution breaks out upon the Christians in Jerusalem. Many of them scattered throughout the Roman Empire and they begin to preach the gospel. But then judgment eventually comes upon Jerusalem in the destruction by the Romans in 70 AD. So a very similar pattern is established. A probationary time period. At the end of that probationary time period, God raises up a prophet. The prophet calls people to repentance. Probation closes, and then judgment follows. You have another time period in the in Bible prophecy. We call it the 1260 days, or 1260 years, beginning with 538 AD and ending in 1798. That's during the time of papal supremacy. As you reach the end of that time period, you have the reformers calling the church to repentance. The church rejects the warning of the reformers, the Protestant reformers. They begin to persecute the reformers. Finally, judgment comes upon the medieval church. 1798, the Pope is taken a prisoner to France where he dies. The beast receives its deadly wound. Now, of course, the Bible says that deadly wound would be healed and all the world would wander after the beast. So again, we see the same pattern established. We have a probationary time period. At the end of that probationary time period, God raises up a movement to call people to repentance. Probation closes, and then judgment comes. Now, in the last days, does God also have a movement that also calls people to repentance, warning of coming judgment and a close of probation? Absolutely. Matter of fact, there is a special end time message described in Revelation chapter 14 that involves all of those elements. We call it the three angels' messages. Fear God, give him glory, the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And if you look in Revelation chapter 18, it says Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And then there is a voice from heaven that says, come out of her, my people. Just like God called his people out of ancient Babylon, there is a calling out of spiritual Babylon in the last days. At some point, probation closes, and we'll look at a few verses a little later on that indicates that to us. After probation closes, then you have judgment that comes What judgment occurs just before Jesus comes? Well, you have the outpouring of the seven last plagues. And then Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So all the way back here in the book of Genesis, in the story of the flood, we get some very important patterns established that help us understand the sequencing of end time events as it relates to the book of Revelation. And a special end time movement, a people with a message that God has raised up to do a special work in the last days. So keep that in the back of your mind as we keep reading through the story of the flood. You'll notice a number of parallels that we'll refer to as we go through this. Okay, well, with that as a background, let's look at verse 2. Oh, by the way, one other additional thing with verse 1. It says, the Lord said to Noah, coming to the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. In the last days, does God have a group of people who are again considered righteous? Yes. We speak of them as being those who have the seal of God in Revelation chapter 7. They are called 144,000. You can also read about them in Revelation chapter 1 through 6. Describes a group of people that are cleansed. They are wearing white robes. They are spotless before the throne. They've been washed in the blood. They are faithful to Jesus at the end of time. Okay, then it says verse 2. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, male and his female, to each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Then it says also, seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all of the earth. Now it's interesting to note that here we have the story of the flood, and it's involving Noah. And Noah was around a long time before Abraham, and yet Noah knows what a clean animal is and what an unclean animal is. In other words, the difference between clean and unclean animals doesn't begin or have its starting point at Mount Sinai in the days of Moses. When you read in Leviticus chapter 11, a distinction made between the clean and the unclean animals. No. All the way back here, even before the flood, there is a difference between clean and unclean animals. Why do we read about clean and unclean animals before the flood? Was it God's desire that people were eating meat before the flood? No, God gave them a vegetarian diet before the flood. Not that all of the people living before the flood followed a vegetarian diet. But why was it necessary for a distinction between clean and unclean animals before the flood? Any ideas? Yes.
For sacrifice.
Very good. That was the point. When did sacrifices begin? Right after Adam and Eve sinned. The first sacrifice was a lamb. And of course, that was pointing forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God. But right from the very beginning, even to Adam, and then of course through Seth and the righteous line, known as the sons of God, it was pretty clear to them what animals could be used in sacrifice and what animals could not be used in sacrifice. So by the time of the flood, Noah knew clean versus unclean. So that was a principle that was established all the way back, even right up to the Garden of Eden, right after Adam and Eve sinned. A distinction was made amongst the animals. This group of animals, they were clean, they could be used for sacrifices. This group of animals was unclean, you couldn't sacrifice these animals. So when you read in Leviticus, when Moses is talking at Mount Sinai and he's giving the law of the clean and the unclean animals and saying these you can eat, these you can't eat, it wasn't some new teaching that was exclusively for the Jews. Noah, who wasn't a Jew or a Hebrew, understood the difference between clean and unclean animals. So it traces it all the way back to Noah. Okay. And of course, we're not going to speak too much about that, but there's good practical health reasons for why, if somebody is to eat meat, they want to stay away from the unclean animals, right? And the Bible makes a distinction. By the way, what is the determining factor between a clean and unclean animal? What are the two things an animal has to have in order for it to be considered clean? It's got to have divided hooves. And what else? It's got to chew the cud. It's got to have both. Does a camel chew the cud? Yes, it does. Does a camel have a divided hoof? No, it doesn't. It's got a big, fat, flat foot. You don't want to eat a camel. It's not good for you. And by the way, any animal in particular that you probably don't want to eat is a camel, because it's right up there with pork, How much water does a camel need to survive for long periods of time? I mean, he drinks a lot of water, but he can somehow recycle that water over and over and over again within his body, and he can go for a very long time without drinking water. How important is water in flushing out the toxins out of the body? Very important. So camels have the ability, like pigs, to handle a high degree of toxins in their system, and they can still function. That's another reason why pigs are unclean, because of the high degree of toxins in their meat, because they probably don't drink as much as they should either. Kind of like camels, right? So there's a clear distinction. Of course, we see that throughout the Bible. Yes, so it's not a new law just for the Jews. It goes all the way back, even in the book of Genesis. All right. Verse 4 is interesting. It says, "For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days, 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." Now, here's an important principle. You don't want to miss it. We have Noah and his family entering into the ark. The door is closed. And then you have 7 days that go by. And then the flood waters come. Now, numbers are somewhat significant, especially in Bible prophecy. When you're studying numbers in the Bible, they have different meaning. Real quick as a review, what is the number 1 represent in the Bible? I'll give you a clue. The Bible says, "Hear, Israel, the Lord thy God is one." And the Bible says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one." What does that one mean? Is that one numerically, or does it mean something else? It means one in purpose, in unity. When the Bible says, "Hear ye Israel, the Lord thy God is one," it's not talking about numerical oneness, but it's talking about one in purpose. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are united. They are one. And Jesus prayed that we might all be one, even as he is in union with the Father. He is one. So one in the Bible means unity of purpose. What about the number 2? What does the number 2 in the Bible mean? Any ideas? It says, "In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word is to be established." 2 often as reference to the law and the prophets. Those are the 2 witnesses. The Old Testament is divided into 2 parts. The first 5 books, the books of Moses, called the law, and the rest of the Old Testament, and if you think about it, the rest of the New Testament falls into the category of the prophets. So the number 2 often has to do with the law and the prophets. It has to do with the witness. Revelation chapter 11 talks about the 2 witnesses being the Word of God. What about the number 3? Any significance of 3 in the Bible? Yeah, that's a pretty significant number, isn't it? When you think of the number 3, what does it represent? Often represents the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It represents the Trinity. Now, in the book of Revelation, we read that not only in Revelation 4, you have God the Father seated upon the throne, you have the Holy Spirit described as 7 burning lamps of fire before the throne, and you have Jesus that's described in Revelation 5 as a lamb as it had been slain. Not only do you have the genuine Godhead or the Trinity described in Revelation, but you also have a counterfeit Godhead described in Revelation. It's also 3, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. That is the counterfeit Trinity that you read about in the book of Revelation. The dragon is a symbol of Satan. He tries to usurp the position of God the Father. The beast power tries to usurp the position of Jesus. And the false prophet, or apostate Protestantism, tries to usurp the position of the Holy Spirit. So you have a counterfeit Trinity in the book of Revelation, just like you have the genuine. All right, what about the number 4? Any significance to 4 in the Bible? Is it related to Bible prophecy? Yes. The 4 corners of the earth. 4 represents the earth. Revelation chapter 7 talks about 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth. What are the 4 corners of the earth that the angels are standing on? It's not supporting a flat earth teaching. The earth is not flat with 4 corners. The 4 corners is simply the 4 points of the compass: north, south, east, and west. So the number 4 often is a reference to the earth as a whole. Kind of interesting. The number 5, any significance of the number 5 in the Bible? Yes, five has to do with doctrine or teaching. You got five books in the law. The first five books of Moses has to refer to teaching or doctrine. The number six, what's the significance of the number six in the Bible? I know I'm flying through this. It's just a review. What does six represent? You know this one. That's man's number, right? The number six, man was created on the sixth day of the week, represents man. Something else interesting. How many of the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship to our fellow man? That's right. The last six of the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship to our fellow man. The first four has to do with our relationship to God. Every person on earth has a relationship to God because he made them. And the last six have to do with our relationship to our fellow man. By the way, what is the number of the beast? How many sixes? Three of them. Again, man's attempt to usurp the position of God. Very interesting. And then you have the number seven. Very interesting. What does the number seven represent? Perfection or completion. It's often referred to as God's number. Now, I said all of that because it says over here that after how many days did the rain come? 7 days. Very interesting. Or I'll come back to that in just a minute. What does the number eight represent? Not a whole lot. Number nine? No, you won't find too much prophetic significance in nine. What about the number 10? Does that have prophetic significance? Yes. Of course, the Ten Commandments is the main one. What about the number 12? Any significance? Yes, represents the church. 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament. You've got the 12 judges in the Old Testament. You've got a woman with a crown of 12 stars in Revelation 12. It's kind of interesting, referring to the church. Of course, 12, the chapter 12 was put in there later on. But it is interesting that the church is described in Revelation 12. Yes. The 12 gates into the New Jerusalem. Yeah, entry into the New Jerusalem is also connected with 12. 13, 14, not a whole lot of significance to those numbers. Probably the next big number that has significance is the number 40. We find the number 40 in the story of the flood. How many days and nights did it rain? 40 days and 40 nights. What does the number 40 represent? A time of testing, a time of trial, and a purifying. How long did the children of Israel have to wander in the wilderness before they could enter into the promised land? 40 years. That was a time of testing and trial, purifying. How long was Jesus in the wilderness fasting before he began his public ministry? 40 days. Time of testing, time of trial. How long after Jesus made the prediction in Matthew 24 that not one stone will be left upon another with reference to the temple that won't be thrown down until the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem? 40 years. So it's kind of interesting, the number 40, it's rather significant as you study through the Bible. All right, well, back to number, we'll talk more maybe about 40 when we talk about in the flood, but here we got the number 7. We're looking at verse number 4. It says, and after 7 more days I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days, 40 nights, I'll destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. Now, there is a cleansing that occurs with water after 7 days, after probation is closed and Noah and his family are in the ark. Then there is a cleansing of the earth. Is there going to be another universal cleansing of the earth that occurs, but this time it's not with water, it's with fire? Yes. When does that universal cleansing occur with fire, which just precedes the creating of a new heavens and a new earth? Peter says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this, brethren, but one day with the Lord as what? 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as a day. Now, there's a principle that we don't want to miss in the Bible. Work for 6, rest for 1. You get a total of 7. God created the earth in 6 days. He rested on the 7th day. The children of Israel, they would have sowed seed in their field for 6 years. And then on the 7th year, the land was to rest. And part of the reason why Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar is because they did not follow the principle that God had given to the Israelites. And part of the reason why the land was desolate for those 70 years, because the land needed to have its Sabbath rest. And that's referred to, at least the symbol of that is connected with it. So the idea is work for six and then rest for the seventh. It's interesting that the earth is inhabited for about 6,000 years. Then Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, the wicked are destroyed at the brightness of his coming. The righteous are all taken to heaven. How long do the righteous spend in heaven before the New Jerusalem comes back down to the earth? 1,000 years. So if the earth is inhabited for about 6,000 years, and we're getting close to that mark, whatever that is, we don't know the exact day or the hour or even the year, but we're getting close. So the earth has been inhabited for 6,000 years. Then we spend 1,000 years in heaven. Then the New Jerusalem comes and the great white throne judgment occurs. The wicked mount their attack upon the New Jerusalem. Fire comes down from God out of heaven, devours the wicked, and the fire that devours the wicked cleanses the earth or purifies the earth. When does that happen? Well, about 7,000 years. Now, it's interesting to note that Noah was in the ark 7 days, then the earth was cleansed with water. The earth is inhabited for 6,000 years. It has a 1,000-year Sabbath of rest, and then it is purified and cleansed with fire. Isn't that an interesting pattern that we see established? It's kind of neat when you go back and you look at Genesis and you compare it with what we know from Revelation, you see how these things fit together. So it's not just random that God said, I'm going to shut you in for 7 days and then I'm going to send the water that's going to purify the earth. There was a reason why it was 7 and not 8 or 3 days. It was 7 days. There is a lesson there that God is teaching us with reference to the cleansing of the earth as a whole, because the flood is a type of the final cleansing that occurs at the end of the 1,000 years. The cleansing with fire and the creating of the New Jerusalem. Yes?
It could be also the coming of Jesus Christ according to Revelation 8, half an hour, that predicts 7 days a week.
Yes, well, that's good. Revelation chapter 8, you have the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and it says there is silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Now, a half an hour, if how many days, I mean, how many hours in a day? Well, there's 24. And each hour could represent, if you kind of do the math, about 14 days. If you divide it up, because 1 day is equal to a year, and you chop it all apart. So 1 hour is about 14 days, about the space of a half an hour would be how many?
Seven days.
Why is there silence in heaven for 7 days? Where are all the angels at the second coming? They're with Jesus. So, you know, the focus is this deliverance that's going to be taking place on the earth. The righteous are going to be gathered up and they're taken back to heaven. So from that verse, a number of Bible scholars believe that the journey from earth to heaven for the redeemed will be about 7 days. All right, not that it has to take 7 days. How long does it take for God to come to the earth or an angel to fly from heaven to earth? Just, you know, a matter of the speed of thought. But God likes the number seven, and it takes 7 days to go back to heaven. There's probably a lot happening during that 7-day journey back to heaven. And of course, anticipation is growing as we get closer and closer to heaven, because who's waiting for us in heaven? God the Father is there, right? And Jesus says, there's someone waiting to see you, taking you home to the Father's house. And you can imagine what it would be like when Jesus enters in into the glorious throne room of the Father, and trailing behind him all the redeemed, and he presents us to the Father. Matter of fact, the Bible says when the Father looks upon the redeemed, he begins to sing for joy. It's actually in the Bible. God will sing for joy over the redeemed. What a day that'll be, right? So during those 7 days, there is growing anticipation. We're going to see the King, and that's going to be glorious. Yes? If you've got a 7-day journey to heaven, it's quite possible, yeah, you'll have one Sabbath in that journey on your way to heaven, right? Absolutely. All right, well, let's keep going. There's a lot in these verses here. Verse 5. It says, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was how old? 600 years old when the flood waters were upon the earth. That's amazing. 600 years. So Noah and his sons, his wives, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. So although we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, you can narrow that down even more and say we're all descendants of Noah and his wife through one of their sons. And there was a recent article I saw in the news. Maybe some of you even saw it. And it was very interesting. A big announcement that based on genetic research, they've done thousands of these DNA tests now. People send in a swab, you know, they put that little thing on their mouth and they get some saliva and they send it in and they test it and they can tell you your DNA. And so they've got this huge database of DNA that people have given from all around the world. And they did some further analysis of all of this DNA, and they've come to the conclusion, these are not creationists, or these are not, you know, Christians as far as we know, but they've reached the conclusion with a great amount of certainty that every human being descended from one man and one woman at some point in time. So they're suggesting that there must have been a catastrophic event, that's what they're saying, a catastrophic event that wiped out everyone except for one man and one woman. And we descended from them. Well, I thought, well, hey, read Genesis chapter 7. It'll tell you what happened. It's right there, right? Everyone descended from Noah and his wife. So even now, genetics is proving the Bible. And I'm not quite sure how they do it. I think they do it through the mother's line. From, you know, daughter to mother and to grandmother and so on and so forth, because there's a particular gene that they can chase all the way back that's in common. No matter where you are in the world, no matter, you know, what your family relation might be or your ethnic background, you all have that same connecting gene that traces it all the way back to the same mother, which is kind of neat because, well, that's what the Bible says. So I thought that was interesting. This just came out a couple of weeks ago. I read about it in the news. All right, so Noah and his family go into the ark. Verse 7. Oh, we did that one. Verse 8. It says, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds and everything that creeps on the earth, all the animals go in. Two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Now, prior to the door of the ark being closed, probably there was quite the crowd that had gathered around the ark. The ark was just about finished. Noah had been preaching for 120 years. And as the people gathered around the ark and Noah was making his final appeal, come into the ark, come into the ark, the rain's coming, the flood's coming, suddenly they hear a noise from the forest and they look. And in amazement, they see all these animals walking quietly, peacefully, not fighting with each other or chasing each other, marching in line going into the ark. What a powerful testimony that must have been to the antediluvian world that what Noah was saying was indeed true. Something strange was happening. So before probation closed, God gave a special demonstration or verification of the message that Noah was preaching. Meaning the flood is coming. And God set his seal or his approval upon that, and the animals entered into the ark. What a powerful testimony for the people. So before probation closes for the whole world, before Jesus comes, again, there is a powerful demonstration. God is going to do a special work, a powerful demonstration to the world that the message of repentance or the three angels' message that's been preached is indeed true and that judgment is soon to come. And we call that the special outpouring of the Holy Spirit or the latter rain. Special outpouring of the Holy Spirit before probation closes that empowers God's people to take the gospel to the whole world. Revelation describes a mighty angel coming down from heaven. The earth is illuminated with his glory. And he cries mightily with a strong voice, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That is a picture of the special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that is God's testimony that the message is true. Judgment is soon to come. Probation is going to close. Okay, so you have all the animals now marching into the ark. Quite a scene. Verse 10 says, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. Now, verse 11 is interesting. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. So where did all the water come from that flooded the earth? Came from two places. The Bible says the windows of heaven were opened, and then it says the fountains under the earth were opened. So you have water coming up from the earth, and you have water coming down from the sky. Now, how was the plants watered before the flood? Did it rain? Did they have thunderstorms? No, the Bible says there was a mist that went up and watered the earth, almost like a greenhouse. You go in a greenhouse, everything's lush and green, and there's moisture, and the plants get there, or a lot of their moisture from the air. So there was this mist that went up and watered the earth. Where did the water come from then that was in the sky? Well, some have suggested, it makes sense. In the creation story, it says God separated the waters above the firmament from the waters under the firmament. It's as if God took some of the earth was covered with water, and God separated the water. He took water above the atmosphere, or the firmament, so there was water above the atmosphere, there was water under the atmosphere. And some Bible scholars suggest that the water that was at the creation story that was taken up above the atmosphere formed a canopy, an ice shield, like a greenhouse, that created a rather mild or perfect temperature for growth on the earth. So it was like a greenhouse. You didn't have the extremes or the poles where it's ice cold and it's very hot on the equator. But because of this ice shield, as some suggest, that surrounded the earth, it created the perfect temperature and atmosphere for plants and animals to grow. Now, of course, if you look at some of the archaeological records and the various digs and the fossils, it is pretty apparent that before the flood, there were some big animals that walked on the earth. You've probably seen pictures of dragonflies that have a wingspan of, 2 feet or something. You can imagine insects that big buzzing around. Well, the thinking is, with that type of environment, in that type of atmosphere, things probably grew quite big. They have beetles now in the Amazon that look as big as, this. I mean, spiders this big because of it's hot, it's humid, and things grow bigger. So some suggest that before the flood, the animals were bigger, the plants were bigger, the people were bigger, everything was bigger before the flood. So at the time of the flood, it's as if the ice shield was broken, the windows of heaven were opened, and as the ice fell to the earth, it turned to water, and you had this torrential downpour. That's where a lot of the water came from. That's what's suggested. The other idea being also that the water under the earth, the fountains of the great deep were opened, and you had this tremendous cascading water shooting up into the air, these giant fountains just shooting up into the air, carrying all of the sediment, which then fell down with the water and buried the animals and the plants, and that's where you get your fossils. All of this mud shot up into the air and then fell back down onto the earth. So the fountains of the great deep were opened. Now, it's very interesting when you look at this verse, because there's another passage I want you to look at. Revelation chapter 14. This is God's last warning message that has to go to the world before Jesus comes. Revelation chapter 14, and look at verse 6. I think this is rather familiar to us, but Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Talking of the first angel, it says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come." Now, when was that? When does it say the hour of His judgment has come? What event is being described? Well, it's talking about the end of the 2,300-day prophecy in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, where it's talking about the cleansing of the sanctuary, a special judgment hour message that will occur. Did Noah preach a judgment hour message before the flood, saying the flood is coming? You need to get ready. Judgment's coming. Yes. So there's a parallel between the message of Noah and the message of God's people in the last days that has to go to all the earth. But it goes on and says, the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea. Now, the last part of verse 7 is a quote. Worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea. It is a quote from one of the Ten Commandments. Which one of the Ten Commandments is being quoted in verse 7? It's the fourth commandment. It's talking about the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? 6 days, labor and all your work. Seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And then it talks about how we ought to keep the Sabbath. Then it says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all things that are in it. That is the quote from the fourth commandment. God made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in it. Now, when it comes to this first angel's message, notice the wording, and worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea. So far, it's a direct quote from the fourth commandment. But then it changes in the last phrase, the sea and the springs of water. Now, that's interesting. Why doesn't the first angel just simply say, and worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in it, like the fourth commandment? No, it changes the last part and says the springs of water. Now, the first angel's message began to be preached at the end of the 2,300-day prophecy, which I don't have time to go into all the math right now. It began in 457 BC and it ended in 1844. That's the end of the 2,300-day prophecy. A special message was then given to the world in 1844, a message of judgment. The judgment hour has come, and a call to worship God as the Creator, the one who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Why the springs of water? Something else also began around 1844 that has been a great attack upon the truth of the Bible. It's interesting to note that Charles Darwin finished his handwritten copy of The Origin of the Species in the year 1844. So while this message is going out to the world, fear God, give him glory, worship the Creator, there is a counterfeit message going out into the world saying, no, God didn't create us, we created ourselves. The theory of evolution was taking root at the same time. And the theory of evolution, to a large degree, was based upon the geological column. Now, you go to the Grand Canyon. I've had the chance to go there. And if you look up on the wall of the Grand Canyon, you see all these different layers of rock called the geological column. And you have scientists that are digging down or going through these different layers of rock. And while they're chipping away at a particular layer of rock, they find a fossil. And then based upon the current erosion rate as well as the fill rate of these various layers, and it takes a long time for, you know, the dirt to erode away and then dust to come in and kind of builds back up. And so they do the math and they say, well, you got this layer way down here, and based upon current erosion and build up here, you do the math, oh, the earth must be very, very old. So because this fossilized animal is found down here, well, that means it must have lived so many million years ago, or whatever number they come up with, because they look at this geological column and they reach the conclusion that everything has been going the same as it is now, that the rate of build-up and erosion is the same. It's never changed. And so when Charles Darwin came to look at the geological column, and he wasn't the first to study these things. Others were studying it, but he kind of put the pieces together, at least in his own mind. So he came up to the conclusion the earth must be very, very old. And because the earth is so old, things change over time. So you go from a tadpole to a horse or whatever, right? And so animals evolve over time. So this teaching begins to be spread around 1844. Now, the Bible tells us in the first angel's message, it gives us the answer to what we see in the geologic column today. Notice that verse that we looked at, the last part. Worship him that made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and, oh, by the way, the springs of water. Where do you read about springs of water in the Bible? We just did in Genesis chapter 7. When it's talking about the flood, and if you go back there, notice the language. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. So it's as if in the very first angel's message, God is giving us the answer to those who are propagating a false theory of origins. God is saying, you didn't evolve from lower life forms to more complex life forms. When you look at the geological column, it's not describing the age of the earth. Rather, it's describing a short cataclysmic event called the flood, and it happened in a very short period of time. So in the first angel's message, fear God, give him glory, the hour of your judgments come, worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water, we have the answer to the teaching of evolution right here in the first angel's message, as we compare that with the story of the flood. Does that make sense? So if anybody, you go visit the Grand Canyon and they begin to tell you how that the Colorado River carved out this giant canyon over billions of years, you need to say, wait a minute, let me tell you the story of the flood and the fountains of the great deep that broke open. I saw an interesting documentary probably about 6 months ago. It's called Mega Flood. Again, these are not Christians that put this together. These are scientists. And after doing some amazing amounts of research, they looked at the continent of the United States and the lay of the land, and they reached the conclusion that the center part of the U.S. at one point was a giant lake, a massive lake, and it was dammed up at the mouth of the Colorado River. So you have all this water, and you have a wall on the one side, the southern part, most likely consisting of a lot of ice. But as the earth warmed, the ice began to melt. This is what they say. And all of the water that was backed up in this giant lake in the middle of the United States broke through, and you had a sudden rush of water in a very short period of time that carved out the Grand Canyon. That's what they suggest. Well, they're probably right. They just don't call it the flood. They also did some additional research, and they found that the English Channel, you probably all heard of the White Chalks of Dover on the one side. There are stratas in the White Chalks of Dover on the English side that perfectly match on the French side. Exact. So it's pretty obvious to scientists that at one point in time, it went all the way across. It was complete. Then, with some further study, they reached the conclusion, also in this documentary, that there again was some kind of a ice wall that was holding back water at the top of the English Channel that eventually broke, and you had a sudden flood of water that rushed down and carved out the English Channel in a very short period of time. Once again, supporting the idea of some kind of a flood. Now, they won't say it's worldwide, but they do talk about a tremendous flood that occurred sometime back in time. Well, again, just go to the Bible. The Bible gives you the answer. It's God that made the fountains break forth. God is the one that brought the flood upon the earth. So we can learn a lot from Genesis as it relates to some of the teachings and theories that's out there today. All right, finishing up. It says verse 12, and the rain was on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered into the ark. It says, and every beast after its kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, and all the flesh which is in the breath of life. So these that entered, male and female, and all flesh, went in as God had commanded to him, and the Lord shut them in. An angel was sent down from heaven that closed the door. We call that the close of probation. After the door closed, how long was it before the rain came? 7 days. All right, let's finish up then. Go to Daniel chapter 12. We're going to see the parallel of this as it relates to end time events. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Daniel 12 verse 1. It says, at that time, this is sometime in the future from our time, and at that time Michael shall stand up. Who's Michael?
Jesus.
Michael is the prophetic name of Jesus. The great prince, notice, it refers to Michael as the great prince, who stands watch over the sons of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. So when Jesus stands up, it says a time of trouble comes that is worse than the world has ever seen. Do you suppose that could be called a special time of judgment? Absolutely. It's sort of paralleling the seven last plagues that we read about in Revelation here in Daniel chapter 12. But notice the last part of verse 1. It says, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So the ones who are delivered are the ones who are found written in the book. That means some kind of investigation must have occurred before Michael stands up to see whose names are in the book. Does that make sense? So those whose names are found in the book, those are the ones that are delivered. So some investigation must have taken place before Michael stands up and before probation closes and a terrible time of trouble comes. Because those who are found in the book, they're the ones who are delivered. Verse 2 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So when is it that the righteous are resurrected unto eternal life? What event occurs? It's clearly the second coming of Jesus. So notice the sequence of Daniel 12. Michael stands up, probation closes, there is a terrible time of trouble, the seven last plagues, then Jesus comes and the righteous dead are resurrected. Now it's also talking about a small group here, and some to everlasting shame and so on, contempt. That's talking about those who pierced Jesus that you read about in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. You don't have time to get into that. But then it goes on in verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. So it's talking about the righteous. So at some point, Jesus stands up, probation closes, judgment comes, the second coming occurs, the righteous are resurrected, they are taken to heaven where they spend the Sabbath rest, this 1,000-year rest. What does Jesus say when he stands up? Revelation chapter 22, Jesus says, he that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Probation closes, just like the great door that swung closed on the ark. Nobody could get in, nobody could get out. So we can see a parallel of the flood story as it relates to end time events. So in the flood, we see a picture of what's to come. Probably the most important lesson that we can learn from the story of the flood, when probation closes, where do you want to be? In the ark, right? Has God prepared an ark of safety for the last days? Yes. It's in Christ. It's in his remnant people, amongst his remnant people in the last days. That is the ark of safety in the last days. Again, we want to thank our friends who are joining us on Facebook for our study this evening. I'll encourage you to tune in again next Tuesday as we continue our study in this very important book. Until then, God bless.